Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We've been talking about examining your foundation. Every Christian has a foundation. The Bible teaches that very clearly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "No other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And just as a man will build a house in the natural realm and have a foundation for that house, in the spiritual realm also there is a foundation that we have. It's Jesus Christ. It's not a church. It's not a creed, but it's a person. It's God Himself who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. As you ask Him to come into your life, to be Lord of your life, and to save you and to forgive you of your sins, He comes into your heart. He comes into your life. You become one with Him, in union with Him. He is the foundation on which we build. The Bible speaks about He is our rock, and certainly He is our rock, the rock of our salvation. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, after many questions had arisen in the Corinthian church and problems had come up and situations that they didn't necessarily know how to deal with, Paul wrote them back, explaining to them how to deal with fornication, and how to deal with going to law with each other and suing each other, and the permanency of marriage. He had a lot of things to say about the gifts of the Spirit and so on and so forth, because there were problems that had arisen there, and so he was correcting them and telling them what God had revealed to him and what he believed was the mind of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, his second letter to that church, he's closing with this statement. He says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." And I see clearer and clearer why Paul would say that to that church, because after all that they were going through, it was like, well, wait a minute now, did you start right? If you did start right and that foundation that you have is Christ, did you grow up in Him? If not, then something's wrong. You need to really examine yourself. And the word examine is the word parazo, which means to test yourself. In other words, you go through a quiz or a test or an examination to see what you know. So you go back and you ask yourself some questions. Just as if you go to school, the teacher asks you questions, or what we have, a pop quiz, to see what you know. What have you learned? You find out something from that. You find out where you are. But not only did he say test yourself, he said also prove your own selves, or better, approve of yourself. The test you give yourself, do you look at yourself and say, I approve of my conduct? I approve of the way that we have been conducting ourselves in the church and our relationship with one another? Do I approve of the way that things have taken place where there have been discord and strife and where there has been some particular sins that have taken place? Have we just put our head in the sand, not dealt with it? I mean, what have we done about it? Do we approve of that now that we have heard certain things, we know what God requires of us? And you would probably answer yourself, well, there are some things I don't think I can approve of because it's not in the Scripture and it's wrong, a wrong attitude, wrong lifestyle, wrong, you know, relationships, or so on and so forth like that. And so Paul's saying something here. So, you know, you've got to realize that we're going to go through tests in life to examine us. And as we go out of this church into this world, we're going to be examined constantly through the trials we go through to prove us, to test us, to see where we are. And sometimes we find that our responses or reactions to things are not as Christian as they are supposed to be. And that is something that is being exposed in your life that needs to be corrected, because I'd like to find out now where there is a flaw in my foundation or somewhere in my building of this structure, this house of God, that I would be able now to correct it before it's too late, because that's what He wants us to do. And so, is Matthew chapter 7, and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about man building a house. Two different men he gives illustrations of. One builds on the rock, storms come, but that man who built his house up on the rock, he stayed steadfast through that storm. He didn't fail, he didn't fall. That is significant, spiritually applying that to our lives. When we go through the test, how do we fare out? And then he says another man, he built his house up on the sand, he went through the same storms. He had the same things come in his life that the man who built his house upon the rock. But he, the man who built his house upon the sand, he fell. Why did he fall? Because he didn't have a foundation. He tried to build a structure upon sand without putting any sense or any kind of foundation down to hold it steady when the storms of life came. Many people in the church have joined the church, become a part of a church, who maybe have never been saved or they've never been taught. And so therefore, you find that when things happen, they fall apart. Now, certainly, we're going to go through things in life, and they're going to test our emotions and our feelings and everything else. But I'm not building my spiritual life on emotions or feelings or the things I see, smell, taste, and touch. I have those things. God gave them to me, but I walk by faith and not by my feelings or my sight. And that means that I'm going to take God at His word for what He says. We will go through things. We will be persecuted. There will be people who will be hostile towards us because of our faith and what we believe. And you will find yourself going through that. But nonetheless, you will be willing to stand that because your foundation is Jesus Christ. He has taught you and warned you that you will be persecuted. You will go through certain things in life. But that's no reason to quit. But if you don't take that seriously and dig deep so that you get down grounded and settled in the faith, because that's what be digging deep would do. It grounds you and settle you so that you will understand some things about what you believe, why you believe them, and how they work in your life and the practical aspects of that so that you can live out your faith in this world glorifying Jesus Christ and be a testimony unto Him. And so looking at all of that, we looked at certain things because a foundation supports that which is laid upon it. And so things that are laid up on that foundation, first the foundation has to be solid because as you begin to build upon it, then it will be steady and steadfast like a rock. So we looked at a lot of things. Now we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 6 again and we'll pick up there. And I know you say, well, I've heard these things before. Well, that's the word. I'm talking to you this morning if you just said that. I'm really talking to you this morning if you said, I've heard that before. Because you know the person who's heard it before, all they're going to say to that thing is, that's right. Amen. You know you can always get something out of that which you already know. You can go a little deeper with it. God can show you something maybe you didn't see or understand as before. And that's important. So in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, after He has said something to them in chapter 5 about, you know, them being, you know, unskillful in the word of righteousness and like babes, that they can't take the strong meat. He says to them in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, when you see a therefore, go back and see why it's there. That's chapter 5 in the last few verses. But leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. In other words, just don't be babes because maturity, perfection would be in contrast to the babes he's speaking of in the preceding chapter, as he says there that you are, you know, you're like babes and you're not mature or full age. So God wants us to grow up and to be mature. And he says, not laying again the foundation. We shouldn't be laying the foundation again. There's nothing wrong with going over it and examining it, looking at it, and testing it. But you see here, he says here, we should be going on to the deeper things and growing up in Christ and be mature in Him. And he says, the foundation of repentance from dead works, we saw that, and of faith towards God. And then he goes on and says, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, he used the plural there. Because there's more than one baptism in the Bible. How many baptisms are in the Bible? Some people would say, well, there's a baptism in water and there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Everybody agrees to that. Then there's two more. That means there's four. And the other two would be the baptism of repentance by John, and the other would be the baptism of sufferings. Okay, it's in the Bible. But maybe you didn't know that. But now that you know that, we'll go on, won't we? And we'll dig a little deeper. So we'll start there at the very beginning. The doctrine of baptism is very important. And so again, we look at this foundation, and my whole objective is your well-being. My objective is that you have a solid foundation of truths based upon what God says in His Word from the study of the Scriptures and letting the Holy Spirit teach us these things so that we won't have to go back over them again, so that we won't be overthrown by something that somebody else says. Now, we'll look at water baptism. Be the first thing we look at. You see, I've been baptized 4 times, at least. Now, don't laugh at that. I'm not talking about the baptism of sufferings and the baptism of John. I'm talking about when I was in my family, and we belonged to the Catholic Church, they took me there, and that priest baptized me. That was the worst thing that had ever been done. That doesn't save a man. Some people believe in baptismal regeneration. So when you baptize a person, therefore they are regenerated. That doesn't happen. Because I can vouch for that when I was baptized like that, it didn't regenerate me. Because I know how I lived for the next 28, 29 years. And it wasn't like a Christian. And then when I got saved, I was in a Methodist church, and I gave my heart to the Lord. And when I did, the minister there, he laid hands on people. He just dipped his hand in the water and put it on your head and baptized you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then again, when I was reading the scriptures and found out more, you're supposed to be baptized by immersion going all the way down. I had somebody else baptize me in a lake, and I went down. But it was in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that was three times. But then it came to the fourth time, I got it right. You say, well, you mean to tell me you went through that more than once? Yes, I did, because I wanted to be right. So you see, that foundation was not correct. And I saw that, and I thought, well, I want to be baptized the right way. I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so we're going with that, and we'll understand more about that as we read through the Bible here and see what it says about all this. Because you have to understand the Bible says what it says about being baptized, because it's important. If Jesus said to them, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then the early church did it in the name of Jesus, I want to know, I want to understand that. I want to understand, well, why did he say that, and why did they do it this way? I don't want to be confused, because that will mess up my foundation. I'll be running around the rest of my life trying to figure out which way you're going to do it. I want to settle that. Because once you settle it, you're grounded, and that's it. Somebody come along and say, well, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I was when I was baptized in the name of Jesus. Because I want to ask you a question. Is God one? Then the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, they are one. Colossians 2:9, and the fullness is not Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, we'll come back to that. But anyways, you look at this and you realize so many professing Christians, just when it comes to church, they join a church. And a lot of times they're baptized when they join a church. And they equate that with, you know, the baptism with joining the church. And that's, again, that's wrong. Because, I mean, it has to be a question. Are you born again? Has your life ever changed? Have you ever repented of your sins? Something has to change. You just don't join a church. You don't baptize people into a church. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit or whatever, or in the name of Jesus into Living Word Assembly? Where do you, or Baptist Church or, you know, Emmanuel Episcopal Church or something like that? That's not what the Bible says. And yet people get that concept in their minds. And so my objective is to see you grounded and settled and sure about all this. So let's go to Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the commission. And let's work our way through all of this in verse 19 and 20, when he says, Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and now he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not afraid to go there and say that, because I've already said you'd have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm not trying to confuse you. But a lot of people would avoid that, because I won't make it clear to you. Because it says that, but how did they do it? That's another question. And so he says, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, again, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, twice he uses the word teach. Once he uses it there, teach all nations, baptizing them. So when you talk about teaching the gospel and preaching it, people get saved. And then the first thing that should happen after they're saved is they should be baptized and they should be taught why. It's a very brief thing. It's really not something that's difficult. And so that's what happened. Then he says after that, you've got to teach them how God requires them to live. What's required of you? Because he says teaching them to do what? Observe all things I have commanded you. So all those things are something after baptism, because in the New Testament book of Acts, after they got saved, they were there under the apostles' teachings and doctrine. They daily were meeting and being taught a lot of things. So the meaning, Strong's Dictionary, how many of you all got a Greek dictionary? How many of you use it? That's another question. And so it means to make fully wet. That's one of the statements it's made when you look this word up. It refers to a ceremonial washing. And that can be, Jews observed many different customs in ceremonial washings. Washings was for certain uncleanliness that would take place. And that's why this word is used sometimes. It's required to wash yourself. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 4, here the statement is made before they ate that they washed. This is Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. We'll pick up verse 3, where the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. So this is a tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing things to make them clean. Is it? No, it's not. But that's the way that word's used right here. And then it speaks of it over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 about traditions, again, of divers kinds of washings, speaking of the Jewish purifications that took place. And that was a dispute that took place between John and a lot of the Pharisees about the purifications. But the usage of the word, as you go through the Bible and you begin to look into the lexicons and study the word out and the usage, you always got to study the usage of a word, not just one place where it's used or just one definition, but the usage and how it's applied. Because in doing that, it gives you a clear picture. And so you see it translated baptize, wash, and dip. And Thayer says it to dip, to immerse, or submerge as a sunken vessel. So a sunken vessel is not one you just take out a little bit of water and say, be sunk. He's talking about something that's been immersed that is going under. So even when they were washing hands, they didn't just sprinkle water on their hands. What did they do? They put them down in a bowl and immersed their hands and they washed their hands. So even in that sense, it has to do with, it's still immersion. And so washing of clothes, how did they do that? Well, you just don't sprinkle water on it and say, be washed. No, you have to sink them down. You have to get them into the water and you wash them. And that's the way they did it. And it had to do with swimming. I took a dip, people would say. Well, when you took a dip, you didn't sprinkle water on you. You dove into the water. You jumped in. You got in all the way. And so this example shows the meaning of the word baptize, or baptizo would be the Greek word. It's transliterated to baptism. Baptizo is the word we're talking about here, and it's speaking of immersion. And this word, we see the way it was used in 200 B.C., and this is very interesting. As you look back in the old records and find these kinds of things. And I'll quote this. And it speaks, it is a recipe for making pickles. And is helpful because it uses both words. In order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped. Or that's the word bapto. It's one form of a verb that it had to be dipped. Into boiling water and then baptized, baptizo, in a vinegar solution. Now, both verbs concern the immersion of the vegetable in a solution. Now, that's interesting when you think about it, because then it concludes this. The first is temporary. That is, you know, putting it in the boiling water and bringing it back out. But when you take it the second step, and you baptize the vegetable, produces a permanent change. And that's very important, isn't it? Why would it be? Well, because we'll come back and see later, we're baptized into Christ. And that is significant. It's not just water that we're baptized. This water is symbolic of what we're baptized into. And so baptizo has to do with being in the vinegar solution, and it concerns the immersion of the vegetables in a solution, as we said. And it has to do, in the New Testament, the word is used, and it refers to our union and identification with Jesus Christ. Did you ever see that in the Bible where it says you've been baptized into Jesus Christ? Where is it at? Could you know? It's in the book of Galatians. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Now that is significant. And see, then something begins to emerge in your life. I'm not a pickle and neither are you. And we haven't just been dipped into a solution, but we have been immersed into Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 13:14 tells us to put on Jesus Christ. Because we're coming into Him. That's just, we already come into Him by being saved and asking Him to come into our life. This is just something that we're given a testimony to. So the meaning, if you look over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16... We go on further because in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I think that's significant. He that believeth, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, he's saying there it's important to be baptized. Somebody says to me, well, I don't need to be baptized. Then you've got a bad spirit. Now, if you're afraid of water, we'll take care of that tonight. We'll cast it out of you. We can do it this afternoon too, but I'm just talking. He that believeth and is baptized is going to be saved. You say, what about the thief on the cross? Now, he wasn't baptized. No, he wasn't. But that's not going to stop me, because a lot of people martyred before the opportunity came. And so, but the point of it is, if you have the opportunity, you need to be baptized. Don't have a bad attitude about it. That's just as simple as it can be to me. And so what he's saying here, Christ is saying that it's not just something that we just give an intellectual assent to, which people can do. But it has to do with really coming into this relationship and identifying with the one who saved us and publicly declaring it and publicly acknowledging it. There's too many secret Christians. There's too many Christians walking around who look too much like the world. They're not identified as Christians so much as they are. They look like, when they come to church, Christians, but when they go out into the world, they look like the world. You can't really make a lot of a distinction between the two. There should be a difference between a man who's been saved and a man who is just joining something, being a part of it. I mean, when I got saved, I began to separate myself from all the things I once indulged in and participated in. I no longer went to the parties and went to the bars and running around and carousing and all the things that I did before that. And so we got to realize that this must be a union with Him, where it's a very real change in a person's life. Just like that pickle that's put into that solution and a change is taking place, it is permanent. So it is with us in our coming into Jesus Christ. He came into us, we received Him, and it changed us. We are a new man in Jesus Christ. We have a new heart. And because of that, now we're going to be baptized into Him. And we're going to be raised into newness of life, as the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 6. In Acts chapter 19, we go on Acts chapter 19, and we find here that when Paul came to Ephesus, this is Acts chapter 19, and verse 1, he came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coast and came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. Notice he says there, certain disciples. He said unto them, and this is interesting, right away, he just walked in, and when he met them, he says, well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Because Paul had that experience, and it was important to him. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Oh, now we got another baptism. We got John's baptism. Then said Paul, correcting them. He's correcting them. Verily, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Does that confuse you? And you might say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you got to realize that John's baptism and the Christian baptism are distinct. There are differences between them and in their nature and their purpose. When John's ministry was complete and the gospel was being presented, John's baptism was no longer needed nor accepted. Paul corrected that right here. If it was significant, Paul would have said, well, good, praise God, brother. He wouldn't have said another word. But he corrected it. And he corrected it for a reason. Because that was over with as far as he was concerned. And so it's not a substitute for what we would call Christian baptism. So one could repent and confess his sins and not be baptized into Christ. And that's what we need to realize. Romans 6 is talking about our identification with Jesus Christ by baptism. Remember what Romans 6 says. Because it's very important for us. So we identify with his death and his burial and his resurrection. I'm going to put this up here one more time. I'm going to put my little grave up here. Because that's exactly what it is. We're going down into the grave, and then we're coming back up. And that's what water is for all of us. And anybody who has not been into that grave, because you're acknowledging, I have received Jesus Christ into my Lord, I now am in union with Him, I identify with Him. And I'm going to prove that by the fact I'm willing to be publicly baptized and declare I am saved, I'm a Christian, I've been born again. And I want everybody to know about it. Then they're going to take me and they're going to put me in this river and they're going to dunk me under that water and hold me under and they're going to bring me back up. Now I'm going down, I'm identifying with what? Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's symbolic, but I'm identifying with something because I am identifying with what He did for me. In Romans 6, we've been through that many times, so I'm not going to do that again. So those who receive only John's baptism were required to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. For the reason that Jesus had come to die for their sins, that He atoned for their sins and shed His blood for them, that He was buried, and that He was resurrected. And that is the full, complete gospel. But let's go back in Mark chapter 1 and look at the facts on John's baptism so we can kind of compare and contrast and see so that we'll have a clear understanding of this. Mark chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, John's ministry served basically two main purposes. John came for this two purposes. One was to prepare the hearts of Israel for the Messiah, one who was to come before to prepare the way. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. There will be one that comes who will make straight the paths, who will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Well, this is what John was ordained to do before the foundations of the world and commissioned to do. And then secondly, you can see that the transaction between the Old Testament law and the prophets and the gospel is what John required as a transition between these two things. So we're going from the old into the new. And we read here in Mark chapter 1 that John demanded two things, two simple things, repentance and confession of sins. That's what he demanded. Now let's read it. Verse 3, the voice of one is in the wilderness crying, or prepare you the way of the Lord, maketh paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out many unto him, all the land of Judea and of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him, that is John, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, there's no complication there, is it? It's simply a baptism to repentance for the remission of sins. They're acknowledging that they're sinners and that they are willing to confess their sins. And then we read over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, John's baptism was a public seal giving evidence of repentance. So if they had repented, there had to be a public evidence. Because remember, he said, bring forth fruit to some of them, which applies also to Christian baptism. And so it's a seal. Matthew 3, verse 7, but when they saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits that qualify for repentance. And think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children unto Abraham. And now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is not good, bringeth forth not good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, so on and so forth. But the point here is that all that John did was one. This baptism is a public seal in evidence that you have repented. And that was important because people could say they had repented, but they were still acting the same way. He says, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites. He said, I'm not going to baptize you. There's no evidence that you really can qualify that you have repented of these things. And so the water didn't cleanse them. It was a symbolic thing, no doubt, because the Bible will use about that, the washing away of sins. But it's a symbolic thing. Because if water can wash away sins, then my sins were washed away when that priest put his hands on me and sprinkled me. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Or my sins were washed away when I went into the water. No, I don't believe that either. Because there's only one thing that can wash away my sins, and that's the blood of Jesus. And that has to be understood by everybody. And so he told them very clearly, the first thing they had to do was repent. Well, why was Jesus baptized by John? He never sinned. Okay, now that's not me. He goes on. Let's read on down. Verse 13, then cometh John, Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? See, John recognized this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, so he had an answer, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, not me, but us, to fulfill all righteousness. And so what was his reason for being baptized? Well, the key is what he says right there, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he set a pattern for all believers to follow. That's all it is. It's a pattern that we must follow, that he set up for all of us, to fulfill all righteousness. And so what we're saying here is to complete by an outward act the inward righteousness. Jesus was inwardly righteous. So he was just completing, he's fulfilling all righteousness by applying this. And so what is already done in the heart is being sealed by a symbolic baptism as we see here. So what are the conditions for being baptized? What are the conditions? I mean, are we just to baptize somebody up on their word? Hey, I want to be baptized. No, I don't think you just do it that easily. I think there has to be the evidence. John didn't baptize them just arbitrarily or just because they raised their hand. He recognized the hypocrisy, the insincerity, and he said that to them. Because it's a sobering and serious commitment of life that we're making, that we should not make it lightly, but we should make it with really forethought, understanding, and having the teaching so that we're grounded and settled in these things in our own lives. Back to Matthew chapter 28, you see there what it says that, you know, the first thing you must do is all new converts must be taught, teaching all and baptizing them, he says. And so you teach them. So I think that when it doesn't take long to teach somebody who's given their hearts, we'll go back into the book of Acts in a little bit and see that when they baptized all of these different individuals, it was pretty quick. And they asked them questions. Do you believe on Jesus Christ with all your heart? I believe on him. I mean, they just asked a sincere question and probably looked at the person in his eyes just to see how sincere they were. And some of these people that were in the situations they were in, when they made that confession of faith, they knew that they were separating themselves from the world and the persecution was going to come because of who they were now identifying with, especially the Jews. Jews disowned those who got involved with Jesus Christ. I mean, there was an immediate, you know, as far as a Jew was concerned, if one member of their family got saved, then that member of that family was dead to them. That's the way they looked at that thing. So that's how serious it was. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see here, I mean, they must be taught briefly. And then in Acts chapter 2, repentance. It's John asked them that same question, examining them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and verse 38, Peter preached a powerful sermon. He says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, which is good, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a good question. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, because I won't go back to these passages, but I will refer to them when we come to the fact of whose name we baptize in. So he says there, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, etc. So repentance. First thing that takes place is John said, bring forth fruit that's qualifying that you have truly and honestly repented. I have been around long enough. I'll take it back. I haven't been around long enough. I've been around long. But I've been around long, and I've seen a lot of people who've gotten baptized, who were never saved. And it's distressing because you talk to them, they sound like it, they look like it, they have the zeal, they have everything, and then later on, they're going back out into the world. And that's a problem because, you know, you're talking about making a real serious commitment to the Lord. And you need to hold to that as far as I'm concerned, according to Romans 6. And so what you see in Acts chapter 8, remember that Philip went down to Samaria. And Philip, boy, man, he had the anointing on his life because people were healed. They were delivered from demons. As you read this, there was joy in that city. Verse 5 of Acts 8 says, he preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which with Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, unclean spirits crying with loud voices, and many that were possessed with them, many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. And that's what you see taking place right there. So this is a revival. This is a really, true, honest, full gospel revival. They just didn't go in there and, well, you know what, you just need to believe on Jesus and be saved. Now, he wasn't there preaching the gospel, and people came under conviction. And you talk about these spirits crying out, and you're talking about people getting healed. You're talking about revival, folks. And that's what took place. But Simon, as we read on down further, because they baptized these people. And then in verse 18, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands of the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Because he wanted that power. Now, Simon was a sorcerer. He had control over a lot of people in this city. He wanted in on the ground floor, whatever this new magic was in his mind. It wasn't magic, but he wanted in on that. Then, but Peter said unto him, thou money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And how many people in the church like that? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Here's a man in on the ground floor of revival, and his heart is not right. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in a gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're still bound to sin, fella. You've never changed. You cannot have that kind of attitude now. And so he corrected this right away, because we're talking about repentance that really qualifies you to be baptized and be really who you say you are as a Christian. And so you see it right there. So Peter rebuked him and said, repent, your heart's not right. Acts chapter 19. So repentance is essential. I mean, that's a condition for baptism. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, we know the story here in the context of miracles taking place. Some people trying to cast out spirits didn't work. Demons, evil spirits came out and tore up their clothes on them, leaped on them, overcame them. And they ran away wounded and naked, by the way. And then verse 18 says, and many that believed came, they confessed and showed their deeds. Confessed. Now this is a real true change taking place in people's lives. Many of them also which used curious arts, this would be the occult, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Why did God's word grow and prevail? Well, people began to come and things began to happen in people's lives. People got delivered. People had changes take place in their life. And it was recognizable. And that's what you see. But they confessed their deeds. They were ashamed of their sins, no doubt, but they weren't going to hold back anything. Proverbs 28:13, a man who conceals his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them. And we've been through repentance back a while back about being a foundational thing. But when it comes to baptism, this is a necessity that comes right along with it. And if a person hasn't repented, he's not qualified. So you have to see and look for that. And then you see also, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, they must also believe. So you repent and you believe. And we talked about both of those, repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Because a person can say, well, I've confessed my sins and everything else, but does he believe? You know how powerful it is to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God? That he was born of a virgin? That he died for my sins and that he was raised from the dead. That is something that is an astounding fact of Scripture. And it's not something we just say to be saying it. But it has to be meaningful. It's so easy to learn things and just stand up and quote a Scripture. But it doesn't mean anything to you. And I wonder how many people that come to church and go through some certain rituals or whatever, and a preacher might ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe he's the Son of God? And well, then they are saved. Not necessarily so. Because if a man's going to make that kind of thing, do you believe in a resurrection of the dead? Because you start questioning that, and you find that a lot of people have some serious questions deep down in their heart. But if you believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, as the Scriptures say, then that is part of coming into this relationship with Him. And so you must believe a personal faith in Jesus Christ, in the basic tenets of the doctrines of Christ, the virgin birth, his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection, the atoning blood. Without that, I don't believe a man's going to be saved. Because Romans 10 does say this, Romans chapter 10, and verse 8 through 10, tells us this. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's what's important right there. Do you believe that? Why are you quiet about that? Do you believe that? Because that is essential to salvation. And so you see here again that what you see is they preach the word, somebody believes, they confess their sins, they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord, they're on the right track. Back over to Acts chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 35. Because Philip, he kept on preaching. He ran into a eunuch. And he got translated and started preaching to this fellow. In Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus Christ, because he saw him reading something and he began to explain to him what he was reading, because he asked him this question. And as they went on their way, so they must have been just walking about, traveling about, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" So apparently Philip had been telling him everything about Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and the necessity of being baptized, or he would have never said, "Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He had to know, had knowledge of that. And Philip said, and here's the question, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. That's a good trained horse and chariot, isn't it? And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water. I like that. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Well, there's another miracle that's taking place. So what do you do with all that? You look back and you see that there was a question that was point blank asked. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? And he said very clearly, he said there, because he said, "If thou believest." And he answered, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's not something to be taken lightly. Yet a lot of people will say that, but they don't live like they really believe it. See, the error of the denominational system is that they equate, you know, salvation with being baptized. They two go together. But there's been no repentance, and there's really been no faith exercised in the belief of what the Bible says, who Jesus is, what he did, and what happened as a result of what he did in his resurrection. That is not something that's really clear in their lives. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you can see here, that's real, sincere evidence that you have changed. When these people begin to ask this question, and Peter said to them, they asked, "What shall we do?" I like that. Because something was so dramatically said to them about all of that Jesus, what he did, he died and he was raised from the dead, and this is what this is all about. And he says, "What shall we do?" And then he's telling them very clearly here about a commitment in your life to Jesus. Repent of your sins and to follow him in his steps. But then over again, we look again over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, because see a condition. We're talking about here the repentance and believing, being taught right. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. The first thing Peter does is he corrects. This is what you have to see in the Bible a lot. Paul, Peter, and James, a lot of them, when they wrote these letters, often they were correcting misconceptions. They were correcting error and heresy. They were making things right and plain and simple. And here in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, he's speaking here about Noah and about being saved by water. And he uses this. He says in verse 20, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save." Now, wait a minute. Notice the qualification that Peter puts in there, because he's dealing with a misconception. And parenthetically, it says here, he says, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." And he's saying, he goes on, "but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ," pointing again to the resurrection, because that seals everything that Christ did for your salvation. So Peter's saying, it is, you know, this doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh, but there's something more important here, and it's the answer of a good conscience to God. And how do I answer of a good conscience to God? Because in my heart of hearts, I know I exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. You know if you've confessed all of your sins. You know if you're guilty of something. You know if you're withholding. You know if you're concealing, don't you? And that's not a good conscience, then, is it? See, a good conscience has confessed everything to the Lord. "Whoso confesses his sins and forsakes him shall find mercy. But whoso conceals him shall not." And I wonder how many people are like that, that are not having a good conscience towards God. Because the only thing that can make your conscience good is the inward heart confession of sins, complete and total withholding nothing back from God. And that's what's so important. And the only thing that can make that clear, make you clean, is the blood of Jesus. Because we go over to, Hebrews. So we can see here that Peter corrects that and talks about that it's not the cleansing of a physical body as much as it's a condition of the heart that's important. The response, the answer of our good conscience to God. And so Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, listen to this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Because he's the one and only mediator. It's not the blood of bulls and goats in the context he's talking about that can wash away your sins, but it's Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice for you that washes away your sin, and it's his blood. Purge your conscience from dead works. And that's what's important right there. It's the blood of Christ that purifies and cleanses. Man can only be clean when he's confessed his sins to God and believed that God has forgiven him. And then the guilt is gone. There's the peace and joy and believing in his life. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what does that? It's not baptism. It's the blood of Jesus and the belief in that which he atoned for all of our sins. And so you're no longer ashamed. You can come into God's presence. This we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 just recently. Justified by faith, we have access to his throne. Well, how can we do that? Because we don't have any guilt anymore. All the past has been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when should a believer be baptized? Well, I think it should be as quick as possible. And I mean, some things, I mean, you know, back in the old days, we found a river, we baptized. We'd done it in some muddy rivers, creeks. I mean, one time we had to push down real hard to get somebody under the water because it was summertime, there wasn't much water. I wanted to be immersed. But you know, I guess sometimes you get a little too sophisticated and you get problems there. A lot of churches will have baptismals. So when somebody gets saved, they'll be instructed quickly, and then within a week they'll open up that baptism and put the water in there, and they'll take them in there, and their congregation will watch, and they will just sink them on down. Don't need 10, just need one. That's all you need. I mean, all Philip had was one man, and he baptized him. Well, I wish we'll have a big pool of water. We have to just dig a hole over there and make it muddy. I don't make any difference. Put a liner in there and put some water in there, and we'll do it. Amen. And so a baptism should be as soon as possible. Act 2 and verse 41. I'm just following the New Testament patterns. All I'm trying to do is just how they did it is how I'm going to do it, because if they did that, the acts of the Holy Spirit, it's what God wanted done, that's what they did, it pleased God, then we'll do it too. Acts 2:41, after Peter had admonished them what to do when they asked the question, and then they that gladly received the word were baptized the same day. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine baptizing 3,000? Well, he had a bunch of apostles there, so I guess they all took their... So you divided 12 into 3,000, maybe you come up with a good figure. That's still a lot, isn't it? So everybody was baptizing that day. That was quite a day. So it's the same day they were converted, what you'd say. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. And Philip went down to Samaria. He preached the gospel. Verse 12 says this. And it says, but when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, it just says something happened right away. That's what you take into context of all this. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17 and 18, you can see here, this is Saul of Tarsus, Paul as we know him. And Ananias went into his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, that is Paul, saying, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately they fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And then he repeats this at the council in Acts 22 and verse 16, and he mentions this same thing. It's amazing what the Bible brings out about this when you begin to study it. And verse 15 of Acts 22, for thou shalt be witnesses, that's him speaking to the council, unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard, and now what tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So again, that's a symbolic thing when he talks about washing away of sins. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, remember Cornelius and his household when Peter went there preaching to them? And chapter 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and pray. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So why did they want him to tarry? So they could teach him more. That's why. And then in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, remember Lydia and her household? Or did you even know about that? Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. See, the Lord has to open your heart. Then she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. She didn't want to let them go. So over and over again, you see that they all being baptized. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, the Philippian jailer. Remember that thing, that scenario? And it, you know the whole story, but verse 33, and he took the same hour of the night, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, because they had escaped. He was there to guard them. They had been beaten. Here he is washing their stripes. And then he was baptized in his, all his household, straightway. Now, again, you just see this is when should you be baptized. It's right afterwards. And then Acts 2 and verse 42, after baptism, they were followed up with a whole lot of preaching and fellowship, as I've said before. Let's just go back and read that. Verse 42 of Acts, after they were baptized, 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And that's just what was taking place. And that's a fulfillment of Matthew 28, would teach them, baptizing them, and then teach them to observe all things. And so they preached the gospel to them. They repented, they believed, they got baptized, and then they continued teaching so that they would learn the things about Christ. And then we'll go back to, and whose name should we be baptized? And this is a great controversy in the church, because there are going to be people who are going to fight this. But the scriptures are clear. And you can take Matthew 28 and say, well, that's all I need. Well, then you're not taking the whole of scripture. Then if all you need is John's baptism, you don't need any other scripture, do you? See how wrong you can be by doing that? So you have to take all of Scripture. How did they fulfill the commission? That's the question that has to be asked. And when you go through the book of Acts, as we already have, how many times did you read over and over again, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, baptized in the name of the Lord Christ? How many times did we read that? Over and over again. And that's what you see. And so you see it in Acts 2:38. You see it in Acts 8:16. You see it in Acts 10:48 with Cornelius' house. You see it in Acts 19 and verse 5. So every time it's the name of Jesus. And so that's important. Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, in all that you do, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. In whose name do you pray? See, this is a problem because you get into the Catholic Church, they'll pray and they got in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sign of the cross. But that's not how we pray. The Son is the one who died for us. The Son is the one who atoned for our sins and shed His blood. And He's the one who is our high priest. He's the one who represents us before God. And He's the one that we're commanded to come through Him to the Father. Jesus says, no man can come unto the Father except through me. And so that is, which if you want to use it, is say that's the secret, or that is the key, ever how you want to phrase it. But that is the revelation. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 makes a powerful statement here about Christ being the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So dwelleth in Him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And so the revelation is very simple. We have, behold the Lord, behold, the Lord thy God, He is one. And we're not talking about a mathematical oneness, but a qualitative oneness. And that's what we have in the Godhead. But everything is to be done according to what the Scripture teaches us. So now, When we look at the New Testament, what we do see also is we see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we see that speaks of being baptized into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. This is, I think, the crown of the whole revelation. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ? We are identified with his death. We're identified with his burial and his resurrection to walk in newness of life. You see it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Baptized into Jesus Christ. That is significant. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, it's getting a little more in it. We're putting on Christ. What is it saying about that? Are we entering into a deep relationship of union where we're saying that he is our Lord, our Master, our God? He is our all in all. Remember Romans 13, verse 14 and 15? Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You're putting him on. You're entering into his whole life and character, letting it be assimilated into your life and the change that gradually, but progressively takes place in all of our lives, because this is the whole thing. The dictionary of the apostolic church, which very few people probably have, but this is what it says. The practice of baptizing into the name of Jesus continued into the 3rd century. Now, what happened in the 3rd century, we know, don't we? And then when Pope Stephen declared it to be invalid. Anytime it says a pope declared something, you might as well forget it right then. And he did it in opposition to Cyprian in the apostolic canons. So the Catholic Church has always been against the Bible, the New Testament, everything it says. So what is the spiritual significance of water baptism? Because that's what it really boils down to. What is the significance of it? What is the meaning of it? What is he saying to us about all this? When you read this in Romans chapter 6, again, you go back there. If we have received God's grace through faith, and we have, those of us who have saved, then what we're doing is we are entering into this relationship in a deeper symbolic way. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? No, you're not. It's a knowledge of that. That when you were baptized, it wasn't just, well, I was baptized in water. Yes, you were, but you were baptized into Jesus Christ. You were immersed into him. You came into a deeper union with him, certainly by faith and believing in him, but by this baptism, you're saying this publicly. I'm entering into him. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. And so that is the significance of the whole thing. The result is that we are dead to sins. The result is that we go down, dying to the old life, buried, coming up with a commitment, I'm going to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the best of my ability, in the ways of God. That's what you're saying. That's a powerful statement that's being made. Christ was a sin offering for me. He's the one who sacrificed his whole life for me to be saved, and I must give my life totally to him without any reservation. Now, if you're holding back, you need to deal with that in your life, because we're going back and looking at this foundation. And the more you look, you might begin to think that, you know what, I might be holding back something. And maybe it's time for you to surrender and to give it all to him. So he died in our place. He was raised from the dead. So we identify with that. And that's what he's talking about right here in Romans chapter 6, as we have said so many times. Sin no longer has an attraction to me. If I'm dead, sin no longer has dominion over me if I'm in Christ. No longer has power over me. And that's what you're supposed to be. I mean, it's speaking about this. I mean, can we go on sinning? He says, God forbid. He said, well, brother, you know what? We had a bad attitude. I know that the Bible gives provision. We have an advocate for the Father, with the Father. I know that. But you know, the Christian is supposed to see that the potential of his life is he does not have to sin. And that's what he has to see. I don't have to give in to a bad attitude. I don't have to allow my mouth to run off. I don't have to be bitter or get angry. I make that choice. And when I do that, God gives me provision in 1 John 1:9, but that's not something that we're going to take and say, okay, now I can sin that grace may abound. It should grieve us when we sin. And so again, if you believe Romans chapter 6, then you believe that what the Bible says about being dead in Christ and living unto Him. Because this is what He says in verse 11. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon means by faith. Every day, you must take a step of faith and say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. May God give that revelation to the church that Christ lives in you by faith, Ephesians 3:17. He is in you. Know you not, you're not your own. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 tells us. You don't belong to yourself no more. You belong to Him. He is your Lord and He's your Master. And so what you see here is that there's two requirements for entering into this experience, and it's Romans 6, 6. It's knowing that the old man was crucified, that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, that when Jesus died, you died. And you take that now by faith and appropriate it into your life. And then Romans 6, 11, you reckon yourself. In other words, you have to put a restraint on yourself. And that restraint that you have is greater as He that's in you than he that's in the world. So if God's people do not know this, how can they live it? If their eyes haven't been opened to it, you should allow yourself some time to go over this and just think, God, you are my Savior, my Lord, my Master. We sing all those songs, Amazing Grace, How Great Thou Art. What a friend we have in Jesus. We sing them and sing them and sing them. But does it mean anything to us? Or who we are, that we are Christians, that Christ is our Lord, that He is our Master, that He's the one who rules our life. And so it's back to Galatians 3:27. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into Him. And the effect of baptism depends upon our faith that we have. If you don't believe it, you need to really go back and examine your foundation. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Every day you get up, you clothe yourself. Well, every day we get up, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavor to walk in His character and not make any provision for the flesh to sin, to lust, but to give those things up and to walk with the Lord. And the only way this is going to work is through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot do it on your own effort. You need the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 1. This is, I believe, is the grand finale of what Paul is saying in the first 8 chapters of Romans. I mean, this brings us to the whole climax of what he's leading up to, is being able to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're in Him, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you have two choices every day. You can follow your whims. You can follow your emotions. You can follow your desires. You can follow your appetites. You can follow your feelings. You can follow them if you want to. Or you can choose not to follow them when they are against God's will. And you can choose to follow the Spirit. Joy, peace, love, long-suffering, being forgiving, overcome. You can choose that every day, every opportunity you get. You can choose. I am not going to let the flesh rule me in a way that would be sinful. And when you do, you need to put it in check. It's called the crucified life. It's called taking up a cross and denying yourself. Because if I've been baptized into Christ, then I'm going to start following Him, and I'm going to begin to take up a cross every day and deny myself. And that's what's required of us, to deny yourself those opportunities to get back and to revenge and to retaliate and to give somebody a piece of your mind and to be bitter and to be angry and to criticize and to gossip. That's the flesh. But he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he walks not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. He has set us free. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? not by keeping the law, but by walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, I'm letting the Holy Spirit rule my life, govern me as I yield and reckon myself to be dead. And is it easy to do? No. Sometimes it's harder than other times because somebody gets a piece of your flesh. And they start pulling on it, and they start saying things and provoking and probing, and it's you hold him back with everything you've got. You can't do it without him. You must call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I need you. Every moment, every hour, I need you. And that's what this is all about. It's walking in the Spirit. But that's the significance of being baptized. It's not just something that is a ceremonial thing. It's not something that you just do. Everybody comes and you get gifts because you got baptized. This is a sobering thing because you are really making a public commitment and declaration that I am giving my life over to Jesus Christ. It's no longer mine. Now, you want to see, this maybe we ought to try an experiment. I said try. Maybe two. Let's just say for 1 week, all you women out there, let your husbands be the ruler of the home. It's supposed to be anyways. Let them make every decision. Everything you get want to do, ask them, is it okay? Do you know how hard that would be? Huh? Why is it so quiet? Because, you know, it's just an analogy of every day we should ask the Lord. Shouldn't we? And you'll find out how hard it is because basically, we're so independent, and we don't want anybody to rule over our life. And that's what the problem is. And that's what the Lord wants to put in check in all of our lives, because in the last days, we're going to need that more than anything else. We're going to need Him totally in our lives, not halfway. And so, baptism. Are you saved? Have you been baptized? Do you understand what this baptism means in coming into Jesus Christ and putting Him on? I hope you do. And I trust you will go back and you will think about it a little more, and it will become deeper in your own life, and Christ will be exalted and glorified. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would make all that we are in Christ clear to us, that we would not allow our flesh to rule our lives. We would not allow the circumstances and the problems of life to rule us, but we would allow only You to rule and to govern us in our decisions, in all that we do, even in our thoughts, that we would captivate them to the obedience of Christ. That, Lord, that we would put You first in our lives, that You might be seen in our lives, and that people would see and ask of the reason of the hope that is within us, and we might be able to give the answer that it's Jesus, it's not me. Help us to understand in a deeper way Galatians 2:20 of being crucified with Christ. Even though we live, it's not us, but it's Him in us. And calls this to emerge in a deeper way in all of our lives, that we would be a testimony to the glory of God. In Jesus' name.